Have you ever had what is known as a four-alarm quiet time? You know what I'm talking about, a time that you spent with the Lord, and maybe as you started to pray, you really didn't expect much. Maybe it was part of your daily or weekly routine. But the closer you drew to God, and the more wonderful His presence seemed to you, the more it seemed like instead of just a prayer time, you were given kind of a preview of heavenly glory. And you knew that just from this one encounter with God, your life would never be the same. Well, I can say there's been a few times in my life that I've experienced that. But as I was reading through the scripture this week, I read the account of a man who had a quiet time, maybe to end all quiet times. His name was Solomon, and he had gone to a place called Gibeon, and there he had offered sacrifices to God. And after offering these sacrifices, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "The Lord also appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?' And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days.'" Boy, there's an awful lot that we could delve into in this passage tonight. But one quality, one truth seems to stand out above all the rest as I read that today. And that's the character of God Himself. Here God appears to Solomon and says, "Ask, I'll give you whatever you ask for." And Solomon discerningly asked for wisdom. And God said, "Look, because you asked for this, I'm not only going to give you what you asked for, but everything else you could possibly imagine besides all of that." What does this tell us about God? It tells us something about His attributes, does it not? That our God is a generous God. That He delights in lavishing spiritual treasure upon His children. I believe that's the point Jesus was making for us in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning at verse 7, He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" You see, God is not what you call stingy with His blessings. Like everybody's stereotypical grandpa, He loves nothing better than to just spoil His children with the best of the best of the best. And it's just such a wonderful thing to know that all of these riches, all of these spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. But you know, when we take a look at our day-to-day lives, we might see a reality that looks a little bit different than this picture we see in the Scriptures. Here's God seemingly standing here with all of these blessings and wanting to bless us so tremendously. And yet we may be looking around in our lives and going, "Well, that's great, but where are the blessings? Where are all these wonderful things that God has promised? Where is this abundant life I keep hearing people talking about all the time?" Well, tonight, in the Gospel of John, we are going to discover that kind of tension, the tension between what God would like to do for man and the life that man too often lives, is not a new problem and not a new situation. As a matter of fact, tonight in John chapter 8, we are going to discover that God is perhaps most frustrated with man when he desires to give us good and precious and lasting gifts. But we, for whatever reasons, are unwilling to receive. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know we've come to a very interesting juncture in the life of Jesus Christ. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is roughly October of the year 32 A.D. Passover, coming up in April of 33 A.D., would be when Jesus would be crucified and go to the Father. Jesus has less than 7 months left on planet Earth. And so as this festival comes rolling around, you can almost see Jesus purposefully trying to squeeze every single bit of opportunity to teach God's people out of this set of circumstances. If you know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles, in general, Tabernacles was a commemoration of God's blessing on His people. When the people of Israel went through the wilderness, God intervened in their lives in spectacular ways, and He set up this festival so that they would never forget the good things that He did. One of the blessings, for instance, that God performed in the wilderness was providing water for the people of Israel out of a rock. And boy, I'll tell you something. This morning, early on, before the clouds came in and the rain began to fall this afternoon, it was a hot one in Tucson today. I was out working out, and boy, I could have used some water from a rock at that point. The desert can be a very unforgiving and very merciless place, and yet God provided for His people miraculously. At this festival, they commemorated that. They would go down to the pool of Siloam and fill up a large ceremonial jar. And they would haul it all the way up to the temple in a huge procession. A parade of people would go on up. And they would pour this water out on the temple grounds to commemorate God's provision. Well, with that backdrop, Jesus made a very significant statement. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." You see, what Jesus was saying was, look, the reason you're commemorating this wasn't just because God did a wonderful miracle way back when. It was pointing you to something else. One who would come to quench your spiritual thirst. Last week, if you were with us in John, there was another aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles that would go on. It was a time of great sacrifices. In one sacrifice, they would offer over 70 bulls on the altar to commemorate the fact that while God's people were in the wilderness, God gave Moses the law. And last week, if you were with us, you saw how Jesus came in this setting, probably with the smell of sacrifices lifting through the air, and fulfilled the law of Moses. Do you remember the Pharisees came and threw down before Jesus as he was teaching in the temple courts a woman caught in the act of adultery? They said, "Moses' law says to stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus didn't answer them. He just stooped down and wrote in the dust. And then finally he stood up and he looked at these men and he said, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." And he went down and began to draw in the dirt again. I'd give anything to know what he drew in the dirt. But I have a feeling it was probably names and places and dates where these men had broken the law of Moses, maybe even been involved in extramarital affairs themselves. And the names weren't changed to protect the not so innocent. So here we see Jesus standing there. This woman caught in adultery. Moses' law did say that such people should be stoned. But how did Jesus deal with her? He looked at the woman and said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Does no one stand to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Here we see Jesus fulfilling that statement he made in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do you remember what he said? "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets or to destroy them. I have come," what? "To fulfill them." What was the purpose of the law of Moses? Just to point out sinners? To say to mankind, oh, you're horrible, you're awful, you can never come to a holy God? No. The purpose of the law was to lead people to a knowledge of their sins, a knowledge of their need of forgiveness, and hopefully from that knowledge of the need of forgiveness to the throne of mercy of a gracious and loving God who stands ready to pardon anyone who would turn with a broken and contrite heart to Him. So here we see Jesus not only fulfilling the living water, but also fulfilling the law of Moses. The next blessing that God gave to the people of Israel that was commemorated in this Feast of Tabernacles is something that Jesus was going to be using as an illustration of His ministry here tonight. We see it in verse 12 of John chapter 8. It says this, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, this was a very significant statement on Jesus' part. As a matter of fact, it was probably a very vivid statement for the people that were standing around listening to Jesus. You see, another demonstration that they would do during the Feast of Tabernacles was a commemoration of how God guided the people of Israel in the wilderness. You remember how God led the people during their wilderness wanderings? He provided what? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And if the pillar of cloud stayed put, the people would stay put. And if the pillar of fire would move on, it didn't matter if it was morning, noon, or night. They were to pick up camp and head on out, because that's how God would guide them. There at Tabernacles, they would commemorate this by having this huge torchlight parade. For kids, it must have been like the 4th of July. I mean, a chance to stay out late. Everybody gathered together with these torches. If you were looking from the buildings and the rooftops, you could just see this line of light snaking its way through the streets of Jerusalem. And with this as a backdrop, Jesus made this statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Well, you better believe those words were very shocking to the listeners that were gathered around Jesus at that point. I imagine they were shocking to the disciples. I mean, here they were. They had just seen Jesus deal with this woman caught in adultery. He had shut down the Pharisees. I imagine Peter and Thomas were probably in the background going, "Oh, high five, man. He just slam dunked these dudes. Hoping on the baseline. Man, in your face, disgrace." And I imagine after all of that and watching these Pharisees slink away, you know, they were probably sitting there going, "Huh, that was a good day's work. You know, let's go over to the Mount of Olives and kick back a little bit and we'll figure out what we're going to do tomorrow." But Jesus just turns up the amps. He makes this outrageous statement, "I am the light of the world." Can you stop for a second and just appreciate the outrageousness of that statement? If anybody else made that statement, for instance, would you believe them? If the President of the United States came on television tonight and said, "I'm the light of the world," I mean, the next thing we would probably see are a couple of Secret Service people kind of hushing him off, you know, and you'd see, well, let's go back to Peter Jennings for some in-depth analysis of what's going on here. I mean, people who make statements like that are either everything they claim to be or they are absolutely nuts. And once again, Jesus didn't give people middle ground to stand on about him. Jesus was very, very much into the idea of forcing the issue of who he was. So there with this background going on, Jesus claims to be the light of the world, and that was a statement that John, the author of this gospel, never forgot. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he said this, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." You can almost imagine John looking back to that time at the Feast of Tabernacles, seeing that torchlight procession, and seeing these words come out of the mouth of Jesus, "I am the light of the world." And notice what John says later on, that God is light. Once again, a very strong statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, you better believe the disciples weren't the only ones reacting to Jesus' statement here. Remember, even though the Pharisees had been shut down, they were a little bent up, but not beaten yet. And here they make a little bit of a reply, a feeble reply, but a reply nonetheless. Verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.'" Now, these guys are probably flabbergasted by Jesus at this point. Their heads are still probably spinning from the number that he did on them with a woman caught in adultery. But notice the objection they raise to Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. They couldn't come up with any fact, any accusation, any circumstance from the life of Jesus to dispute his claim. So they thought they'd get him on a legal technicality. "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your testimony isn't true." And this was a legal technicality, by the way. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you're in the mood to thumb backwards in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we see this system of justice in action. Notice the context here, because it's very important to understand this. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says this, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you." Wow, talk about judicial reform. Could you imagine what would happen in our courts if someone who was caught testifying wrongly in court was sentenced to the same crime the person they were testifying against was up for? I mean, very heavy stuff. But don't miss the context here. When the Bible talks about every fact being established by two or three witnesses, that was courtroom procedure for the people of Israel. That was the best thing these guys could come up with. That standard of every fact being established by two or three witnesses did not apply to someone just making a statement about their own identity. It was something that went on in a court of law. So here we see something. These Pharisees, these people who were supposed to be the experts in the law, the ones who were the experts at understanding what the Bible was all about, were guilty of taking a passage and ripping it out of context to use it for their own purposes in their moment of crisis. And boy, don't we see an awful lot of that today. Have you ever had someone come up to you and make a bold statement like, "Well, the Bible clearly contradicts itself"? Well, whenever anybody raises that issue, the first question that I will ask them is, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And they'll say, "Oh yes, I did once back in Sunday school," or something like that. But more often than not, when someone has come up to me and says, "Well, the Bible clearly contradicts itself," more often than not, what they are guilty of doing is exactly what these Pharisees were doing, ripping something out of its context to use for their purpose of standing against the truth of God. Classic example of this is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. How many times have you encountered somebody Matthew chapter 5, excuse me, verse 38, who points to this passage of Scripture as clear evidence that the Bible contradicts itself. It says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your coat also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." You ever had someone come up and say, "Well, what is it? Does the Bible say an eye for an eye? I mean, get even? Or does it say turn the other cheek? How can you reconcile those two? Clearly, they are irreconcilable. The Bible teaches contradictory doctrine." Well, once again, context is everything. The Bible does teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But, catch this, only as a standard of justice for God's own nation. In matters of individual conduct, God's prescription is always mercy and forgiveness. And that's all Jesus is recognizing there. He's saying, look, the government might be able to exact that kind of justice, but you don't have those prerogatives. You turn the other cheek. Now, some people have said to me, oh, well, that just seems like such a double standard. That's so unfair. Is it? Let's face it. In our society, we give the government power and prerogatives that you and I, as ordinary citizens, just don't have, and we're almost glad for that. Take, for instance, if tonight, say a burglar broke into your home, and you apprehended that burglar, and you called 911, and the police came and dragged the guy away, and the court sentenced him to 2 years in jail, we would call that justice. But if instead you caught the same burglar and said, well, I don't really trust the courts. I know what I'll do. I will lock this guy up underneath my house for 2 years until he serves his sentence. And then justice will be served. Well, if you did something like that and they found out about it, you'd be up on kidnapping charges. Why? Because your rights and prerogatives as a citizen are different than the rights and prerogatives of the federal government, of the state government, of any, even local governments. And that's a double standard that you and I recognize. Once again, the point I'm trying to make to you is if someone comes up and tries to bamboozle you and says that the Bible contradicts itself, remember the three most important principles of biblical interpretation. This is a seminary education in 15 seconds. Context, context, and context. If someone points something out to you, even a cult member or anything else, you take a look at where it is in Scripture, what the purpose of the writing was in Scripture, and what it's all about. You can make a case for anything ripping Scripture out of context. I mean, you can look at one passage and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. And then you can look at another passage and it says, and go and do likewise. Now, again, we can say that that's biblical, but it's not in context. These guys were ripping it out of context, and they were sputtering at Jesus. They were so mad at him, they could hardly even see straight. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, with a thoroughness that would probably do F. Lee Bailey proud, he refutes their arguments one right after another. Beginning at verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. First point Jesus makes here is, I am qualified to make this statement about myself. Why? Because I know who I am far better than you know. I know where I came from and where I am going. Where did Jesus come from? Well, Jesus made some pretty outstanding remarks about all of that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Where did Jesus come from? Not from Nazareth, not even from Bethlehem. Jesus came from heaven. Where was Jesus going? Where was his destination? Going back to Galilee? Getting out of Jerusalem for a while? Hanging out at Lazarus' place down in Bethany? No. Jesus' destination was heaven. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, the certainty with which Jesus makes these remarks is astounding. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where was Jesus going? Not to Galilee, not to Jerusalem, not even to the cross. Every step that Jesus took was one step closer in his mind, back to glory, back to the right hand of the Father. Jesus knew this. Jesus was not confused about his identity, contrary to what popular opinion and movies might try to teach us. And on the other side of it all, these critics of Jesus, the Pharisees, were absolutely in the dark. Jesus said in verse 14, but you do not know where I'm going,
and you don't know where I come from. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Second point that Jesus makes that qualifies him to make the statement, "I am the light of the world." Not only did he know where he was coming from and where he was going, but secondly, he knew a thing or two about the truth about even their lives. Notice he says, "You judge according to the flesh." Folks, let me tell you something. One of the trickiest, most dangerous minefields that you and I can ever wander into as believers in Christ is setting ourselves up in the role of judge. Jesus, one of his most famous statements was what? "Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the manner and the measure with which you judge, you shall be judged as well." In other words, if you want to sit around and evaluate how everybody else in the world is doing spiritually, then just make sure that you do it in a way that you would be comfortable with on the day of judgment, because I guarantee you, God will use the same standard with you. Notice he says, "You judge according to the flesh." And if Jesus were standing here tonight, he would probably say the same thing to all of us. Let's face it, when we judge, we can never make a judgment based on knowing all the facts. We can't know all the facts. We don't know everything. We are not omniscient, if you want to use that $5 term. We can't know what's going on in people's hearts or what their real motives and real intentions are. Boy, the more I've gone on in ministry, the more I have found that probably one of the worst things that I have been asked to do is to be a judge of people's character. That's why I love that passage in Timothy about not being in a hurry to lay hands on anybody. I found that time is probably the best judge of where people are really coming from. But boy, some people I thought were just outstanding and boy, shining bright for the kingdom have turned out to be nothing but trouble. And some people I looked at and said, "Boy, don't they know there's another Calvary Chapel in town?" I mean, they've ended up just being a real strength of the ministry. And it's just an example. We judge according to the flesh. But Jesus isn't in that same boat. Notice something. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." The only person who was ever qualified to make an on-the-spot judgment of the thoughts and intentions of a human heart refused the privilege. He said, "I'm not going to judge you right now. But if I were, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me." Boy, if Jesus was that reluctant to jump in and judge people, judge their motives, judge the state of their hearts, how much more should you and I be very, very hesitant? And yet how often do we rush in where angels fear to tread? So here we see Jesus' second point. Not only was Jesus qualified to make the statement, "I am the light of the world," because he knew where he was coming from and where he was going, he also was qualified to judge because he knew the truth about his accusers. He knew more about them than they even knew about their own hearts. But he doesn't stop there. The third qualification is he knew the truth about the law of Moses. Look at verse 17. "That the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Very interesting. What God is saying in this situation, what Jesus is saying, is look, the whole point of having two or more witnesses in the law of Moses was this. We do not want unrighteous people to be in the business of condemning the righteous. If you have two or more people whose character is established as being beyond reproach, bringing an accusation, then you've got the grounds for some real charges. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, it says that if it was a capital crime, the witnesses who saw the action, who brought the charges and were willing to say, "Yes, I saw this person do this action," were also asked to be the ones who were the executioners. They were asked to be the ones who would literally cast the first stone. Now, so many people, when we get into the debate about capital punishment, take strong positions, both pro and con. But boy, could you imagine
if capital punishment also involved you or I having to be the one who threw the switch at the electric chair, or pressed the button that released the cyanide capsule in the gas chamber, or you and I were the one who gave the lethal injection, boy, you would want to be awfully sure you knew what you were talking about. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, the whole point of Moses' law was to establish reliable witnesses. Who could be more reliable as a witness than God Himself? The Father and I stand together in this point of judgment. And that's what the law was all about. And finally, Jesus said He knew the truth even about the Father, even about God. Verse 19. Then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You have neither known Me nor My Father. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. What a radical statement by Jesus Christ. Have you ever run into people who say, "Well, you know, I'm into spiritual things, I'm into God, but I'd rather not narrow myself down and just say that Jesus' way is right. You know, I believe that there's a lot of different ways that are right." In this morning's Arizona Daily Star, there was an article that was a national syndicated columnist who quoted statistics from the Barna organization on the spiritual habits of the baby buster generation, the generation that's coming up after the baby boomers. According to their statistics, 90% of baby busters believe in God, but over 38% of them reject any Judeo-Christian idea of God. I mean, they believe that God can be anything. One person they quoted said that she likes to pray the rosary and then get out some crystals and do some voodoo things. I mean, it's just all kind of spirituality. It's all just kind of religion. 82% of baby busters, according to this poll, reject the idea that there's any such thing as absolute truth binding on all people at all times. 82%. Man, what a contrast to Jesus' statement here. Jesus said, "You know neither know Me nor My Father. If you'd known Me, you would have known My Father also." Well, what an echo to what John himself would say in the letter of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Is that narrow? You better believe that's narrow. But the question isn't, is it narrow? Is it tolerant? The question is it true? If it's true, then you and I had better pay awfully close attention to what Jesus had to say. And that's what Jesus was saying here. He goes, look, you can't play the game of, well, we like God, but we don't like you. He goes, they're interchangeable. You want to deal with God? You've got to deal with Me. So here we see this picture of Jesus standing up and saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." When Jesus said that, why did He say it? Was He just trying to pick a fight with the Pharisees? Was He just kind of going after these guys and wanted to put them in a corner? And yeah, He figured they were easy pickings after the woman caught in adultery deal, so got them on the run. Let's just keep going. No. Remember the whole context here again. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, this commemoration of the great blessings God desired to lavish on His people. Here Jesus said, look, here is the blessing God desires to give you. Just as you commemorated in your torchlight parade what happened in Sinai, God providing a physical light to lead His physical people out of physical bondage into a physical promised land, we aren't just commemorating that as a way to say thank you for what you did way back when. It's pointing you to something greater. The greater thing is that Messiah would come someday, the light of the world, and the one who followed Him would be set free from spiritual bondage and led into an eternal spiritual promised land if they were willing to follow that light. Here God offers man what we say we've always wanted. You know, as a pastor, I have sat down with so many people who will come into my office and they'll say, if I could just know one thing from God, if I could just know what the will of God was for my life, if I could just know what God was thinking, if I could just know what my destiny was according to God, then I'd be happy. Well, here it is. Your destiny is to follow Jesus Christ. Your destiny is to follow Him, just as the children of Israel would get up and pitch their tents exactly on the direction of that pillar of cloud by day or that pillar of fire at night. You and I, our whole purpose in life is not to figure out where we're going to be 20 years from now, but to figure out what it means to stay close to the leading and guiding hand of God here and now, today. What Jesus was saying is, I am here to offer you that kind of relationship. And God desires to bless us. And yet these people wouldn't be blessed because they wouldn't receive. And boy, what a familiar problem that is within the Christian church. God desires to bless His people so much. You know, when you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, you are introduced to what are known as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Every letter begins with these two words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, they are always linked together. Now, if you run into, we were to ask people, if we were the Barna organization or ran a Gallup poll and we said to the average person on the street, what is it that you really want in life? Most people, when they boil it on down, say, well, I'd just like to be at peace. I'd like to have a sense of contentment and well-being in my life. And you know, I think if we were to take a poll here in the church, what do you really want? Well, peace with God. Just a real sense of God's presence and His nearness within my life. But you know, there's only one way to receive that peace. Through the avenue of grace. Not by works. Not by our own efforts. Not by our striving and struggling and getting involved with this committee and that committee and this activity and that activity because they seem spiritual. God can only give us His peace when we slow down enough just to say, Lord, I know I don't deserve it. I just want to receive it. Boy, what a common problem in Christian circles. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the church at Galatia had completely missed this point as well. Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? God desires to lavish on His people a gift of peace. Would you like to receive the peace of God tonight? Would you like to receive the peace of God as your constant companion throughout all of your days? Would you like to have that consistent walk with God? Not a roller coaster of ups and downs and, oh, I'm close to God at a retreat and now I'm back down the mountain, I'm back down here in the pits. Would you like to know His nearness and intimacy in your life as the friend who sticks closer than a brother? There's only one way to receive it, and that's by faith. That's simply taking God at His promise and saying, yes, Lord, I want that gift. I believe You can give me that gift. These Pharisees believed they were toeing the line with God. They believed any good thing that came into their life was a result of their keeping their spiritual noses clean. The sad truth of the matter is, there are many in the body of Christ who have that same kind of mentality. Jesus said, look, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to have direction, if you want to have a sense of guidance and purpose, if you want to have spiritual light within your life, you've got to come to me. That's what it's all about. And now Jesus will demonstrate to us what a powerful gift that spiritual life is. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. I talk about another incredible example of amazing insight and terminal cluelessness linked together.
Jesus basically laid out for them what the next 7 months were going to be all about. He said, look, I am going away, and you will seek me. Does that confuse you a little bit? When were these Pharisees ever seeking Jesus? When would they ever seek Jesus? The vast majority of them would reject him till the day that they died. A number of the priests came to know the Lord in the book of Acts. But what were they seeking? What was Jesus talking about here? Apparently it wasn't a real seeking of God, because this kind of seeking led only to death and one's sins. I believe what Jesus was saying there is, look, you guys walk around in your religious robes and you go through your religious rituals because you're on to a truth here. You understand that a real sense of peace, a real sense of purpose, a real sense of fulfillment in your life can only come out of a relationship with God. But unless you come to me, you're never going to find that which you've devoted your entire lives to. So here Jesus lays it out. I mean, how much more clear, how much more blunt you could be. And yet look at the purposeful, almost purposeful misunderstanding. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. These guys were never more lost or never more in the dark than they were right here. And as the old saying goes, there is none so blind as he who will not or chooses not to see. And so Jesus continues to deal with them. He says, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. In other words, Jesus is dealing with their theory about him committing suicide. Basically, he's saying, look, the fact that you guys came up with such an off-the-wall idea pretty much shows where your pedigree is coming from. You are so caught up in the world, you wouldn't understand spiritual truth if it hits you over the head. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That phrase there, I am he, is loaded in Scripture. In the original language, there is no he there. It's inserted for style. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? When Moses encountered God in the wilderness, the burning bush appeared to him. And Moses, blown away by it all, said, well, when the people of Israel ask, who sent me? What am I going to say? What's your name? And God introduced himself in a very unique way. He said to Moses, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. The word Yahweh is the Hebrew word for I am, the all-existing one. What Jesus was saying right there was that unless you believe that he is God, you will die in your sins. Folks, if anybody ever comes up to you with the kind of double talk that says Jesus never claimed directly to be God, please escort them right to John chapter 8 and show them verse 24. Jesus dealing with the most significant issue that anybody could ever deal with, living forever with God or dying in your sins, said, unless you believe that I am, and boy, I am is another narrow statement. He didn't say we are, and Buddha is over here kind of sharing the throne a little bit, and Zoroaster's over here, and he's got his little turf in heaven. No, I am. You will die in your sins. Do I like that? Do I like the fact that the way to heaven is narrow? Boy, I wish it was just an information superhighway. I wish that as many people as possible could go whatever ways they wanted and they'd all end up in heavenly glory. But then again, I also wish I could flap my arms and fly home tonight. But that isn't going to happen either. The fact of the matter is, if there is more than one way to heaven, the Bible declares there was no need for Jesus Christ to die. That's it. There's one God. There's one way, there's one truth, and one life. And this was shaking their cage like you wouldn't believe. Look at verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? You see the same kind of terror, that same sort of waver in the voice that probably was a part of what Pontius Pilate was going through when he said to Jesus, you do not talk to me? Do you not realize that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus looked at him and said, you would have no power at all unless it were given to you from on high. Therefore, the one who hands
me over to you has the greater sin. And it says from that moment on, Pilate tried his hardest to release Jesus. He was frightened by the truth. I believe these people were frightened by the truth. Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus drives home the point. He said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Jesus' ultimate credential to this group of scribes and Pharisees would be his death and his resurrection. Jesus said to them at another time, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But even that sign, even the resurrection, wasn't enough to get these men to come to the light. And folks, that's the tough thing about a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. You can offer people direction, but unless they want to follow, it doesn't do them a single bit of good. God stands ready to lead us, to guide us, to direct us. Oh, the blessed promises of the Word of God. Psalm 23. You lead me to green pasture. You guide me beside the still waters. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do we want God's guidance in our life? Do we want to follow Him? The light of the world stands in front of us, and we have a choice. We can say to like the Pharisees, hey God, thanks for the blessing, but no thanks. Or we can respond a little differently, like a man named Moses. After the debacle with the Ten Commandments, God said to Moses, look, I'm going to send my angel on to lead you into the promised land, because if I stay with these people much longer, they are so stiff-necked, I will probably destroy them. And Moses, the scripture said, spoke to God as a man speaks with a friend. And he said these words in the book of Exodus chapter 33. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. In other words, Moses is saying, I don't know this angel, God. I know you. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What a beautiful promise from God. Do you want God's peace? Listen to the words of the Spirit speaking to your own heart. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But the choice is up to us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for how challenging your word is. And Lord, you appearing in this dark, dark world as the light that was the life of men. Lord, what a contrast that is. And sometimes when we look at you and we gaze upon even your loveliness, Lord, it is hard for us who are so used to walking in darkness to take it all in. And yet, Lord, you extend this blessing. And Lord, what an awesome thing that even with this group that was thoroughly rejecting you and even slandering the work that you would do of laying down your life by calling it a suicide, you still continued to reach out to them with your truth. You still continued to beckon them to follow that light of the world that could lead them to everlasting life. Oh, Father, I pray for us that we would not be people who would be stubborn and stiff-necked, people that would just try your patience, but Lord, just to be people that would just look for the slightest sign, the slightest inclination that you are leading us in a particular direction and to respond to that instantly. Oh God, what a wonderful thing that would be. But we realize that that's got to be a work of your grace. Lord, the peace that comes from your presence guiding us and leading us on can only be a gift from you. I pray you would grant us that gift. I pray, Lord, that we would just renounce right now anything that we have set up in our lives as a method of directing our lives apart from you. And that each morning, morning by morning, and today as long as it is called today, we would just look to you and your reality to be the thing that leads us through this crazy life till that day when we come home to you and we look into your eyes and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little, therefore I'll appoint you over much." In Jesus' name, amen. Let's